Well, grace and peace to each of you as we gather together today in this way. Authenticity without arrogance, a call to barefoot discipleship. I probably should ask each of you to take your shoes off, and maybe Steve and Cherry will invite you to do that. But we welcome Stephen and Maggie among us this morning to share with us some wisdom on the journey that he's been learning among us. Following chapel, just a little bit of orientation, we will have a forum which will be led by Maria Hosler-Beiler out yonder. So she will help us into that forum, and you're welcome to join us at table. If you can remember, when you leave here, go ahead and go through the line and go to your table. That way it will save us some time. There'll be a prayer before we arrive there, so we'll assume that that prayer will hold till we get our food and get to the table. Okay?
Thank you, Kevin, and it is an honor to join you in welcoming Stephen and Maggie Cherry. Reverend Canon Dr. Stephen Cherry, for the past 8 years, has been Director of Ministry in the Diocese of Durham, England, and a canon of Durham Cathedral. Before that, for 12 years, he was the rector of an Anglican Episcopal parish in the English Midlands. Stephen has degrees in theology and psychology and a PhD on the theology and practice of forgiveness. His role as canon at Durham Cathedral ended September 1, which I believe was yesterday, and he will assume a new post as Dean of King's College, Cambridge, upon return, and I need to find out what that entails. When I became dean, one of my friends explained what that meant and said, "Why in the world would you want to do that?" But I won't do that to you. He has been in this area while on sabbatical at the invitation of Cheryl and John Schenck, and I'm pleased to note that Cheryl is here sitting with them this morning. Welcome to you as well. Stephen says, "I have been intrigued by Mennonite faith and life for some time. My main subject of theological reflection over the years has been forgiveness. This has inevitably involved some reading in the area of reconciliation, where I have found John Paul Lederach to be particularly inspiring, as I have others who have written from a Mennonite perspective or who mention it in passing. More recently," says Stephen, "I have noticed that a number of themes that have emerged strongly in my own writing, for instance, the importance of humility, are high profile in Mennonite teaching and preaching. This makes an interesting and rather surprising triangle, as it is also important in Chinese spirituality and the rule of Saint Benedict. Yet it is not given much attention as a value of aspiration in many mainline churches, and that bothers me. It will be good to explore that together with associated ideas and practices." And you do whet our appetites with that description. A few words about Maggie as well. She has served charities in prison ministry, and she says, in her words, "For the last 7 years, I have been the development and learning manager for a regional charity which supports the families of prisoners, helping them to stay in touch with loved ones in prison and encouraging them to think about the positive role they could play in rehabilitation after release. She notes that I was a member of the charity's senior management team and involved in developing strategy and policies as well as writing funding bids. I also managed a team of staff and delivered training for staff and volunteers. I now wonder what I will find myself doing in Cambridge when I have left friends and routine behind to start afresh." And we do welcome you, Maggie. We also will note that you have two children. Rachel, 29, is a primary school teacher in the East End of London at a tough inner city school. She teaches 6 and 7 year olds, and James, 27, teaches in a very different school deep in the countryside south of London, a boarding school for children aged 11 to 18. He teaches theology and philosophy as well as doing some extracurricular activities and pastoral work. And you note that Carrie, our new daughter-in-law, teaches English at the same school and coaches sport. Again, a warm welcome to both of you and blessings as you minister.
Pray with me. God of all life, we thank you for the signs of your love that surround us, for sun, warmth, and all that comes to life within creation, and for all that sleeps within the earth awaiting birth. We praise you for the wisdom of your care, water on the earth, sunlight in our spirits, hands on blinded eyes. Continue to touch us, reach out to us with compassion and forgiveness, that we may receive your gifts, that we may know your love and grace, and rise to new life in Jesus Christ. Amen.
As Jesus was setting out on a journey, a man ran up and knelt before him and asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but God alone. You know the commandments. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. You shall not defraud. Honor your father and mother." He said to him, "Teacher, I have kept all these since my youth." Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said, "You lack one thing. Go, sell what you own and give the money to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come, follow me." When he heard this, he was shocked and went away grieving, for he had many possessions. Then Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, "How hard it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God." And the disciples were perplexed at these words. But Jesus said to them again, "Children, how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for someone who is rich to enter the kingdom of God." They were greatly astounded and said to one another, "Then who can be saved?" Jesus looked at them and said, "For mortals it is impossible, but not for God. For all God, all things are possible." The word of God for the people of God.
May I speak in the name of God, who is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. Thank you very much for your kind words and your warm welcome. It's indeed a delight and a pleasure to be among you here today. And you're quite right, I am in a time of transition. We're both in a time of transition. I did move job actually at midnight the other night, 31st to the 1st. That means I'm no longer a canon, I'm a simple rev, so that's quite nice to come down to earth a bit from that exalted thing. And it also means that earlier today I've been emailing my PA-to-be in Cambridge about matters to do with removals and all that sort of thing. And also I've spent a fair bit of today because at some point in the last few hours my Facebook account has been impersonated. So that's an interesting kind of modernist thing to be wrestling with. Such is life as we are on our travels, and I hope I've dealt with that more or less. Now, I have been on a journey for these last few years, and I'm going to say a little bit about that and hopefully connect with you. What I'm not planning to say very much about is actually what I've experienced and learnt these last few days here in Harrisonburg in Virginia. But it has been a really tremendous, warm, stimulating, diverse and encouraging time, and I'm really grateful to Cheryl and John for their hospitality and to all those with whom we've met. I'm blogging a fair bit about this, so if the blog details are on the slip that you have if you're at all intrigued by that. But I think the impact of this visit on me is going to come out over the long term rather than over the short term primarily. But it's been a rich encounter, and I can feel it sort of touching the depths, as it were. I think I've got this inclination as a pastor and a theologian. I'm a bit of a a homing pigeon towards those issues that people, and those words that people use as conversation stoppers. So when I was studying theology for the first time, I noticed that people would have quite an interesting conversation about ethics, spirituality, theology, liturgy, whatever. And then someone would say, when everyone was running out of energy, "Oh, and then there's grace." And everyone would nod sagely, "Oh, yes, there's grace, yes, there we are." As if that were an answer rather than another pile of theological questions. Then I noticed this with regard to forgiveness. And people would be dealing with difficult situations, and then someone would say, "Yeah, but then there's forgiveness." "Oh, yes, there's forgiveness." "Yeah, well, that's very wise." Not admitting that forgiveness is, you know, deeply troublesome when you actually have to do it. C.S. Lewis wrote in Mere Christianity, I think, that everyone thinks forgiveness is a fine idea until they have something to forgive. Then it seems a little bit more difficult. Great in theory, very difficult in practice. And I suppose that looking at my Anglican context, I felt a little bit this way with regard to the word humility. Except that humility was conspicuous not by being presented, but by its absence from our discourse. And it was absent from, it is largely absent from what's written, and it's very absent from teaching and preaching. One of the reasons for this is because when clergy preachers venture into the area of preaching about forgiveness, they are aware of two dynamics. One is people sitting there thinking, "And who are you to be talking about humility, matey? We don't see much of this stuff in the way you behave." And even if they're not thinking that, people think they're thinking that because we all are aware of, as it were, our humility deficit, if we've got any insight. And the other reason that people are coy and shy about it is because they are aware that the word has a bad history. It's been used as a power word, as a manipulation word. People have used it not in a self-reflective way, but in a way to put others down and to keep them in their place, the modesty, meekness side of it. And that's made it a rather toxic word in the Christian circles I occupy. I had one of the most lively, controversial, difficult evenings of my teaching career in my most recent job when I suggested to a group of curates, that is to say, clergy in their first post of responsibility when they're working under the authority of a more experienced minister, that I was talking about leadership, which they wanted me to tell them how to do. Strong leadership was very much the thing. And I took the line, "Well, actually, the first step in leadership is humility." There were two or three of them who were outraged at this suggestion, really, and sought to dominate the whole evening and to humiliate and disgrace the speaker, my good self. Well, I survived the occasion happily and haven't repented of the point, to be honest. But I would want to get away from the cliche of servant leadership. There's nothing wrong, but servant leadership has sort of taken the place as a phrase, rather like grace and forgiveness had in the things that I was talking about. Oh yeah, servant leadership, that's the way. The problem with servant leadership, I think, is that it's often done in a rather inauthentic way. That is to say, rather manipulatively. And we have this problem in the Anglican Church with the way in which we do Anglican / Episcopalian. I hope you can read the two together. The way in which we remember John 13, Jesus washing his disciples' feet. It's very often done in a hugely ritualized way. And it's done once a year. And as I say in the book I've written about humility, people will happily sort of pretend to be Jesus for the evening if that's the price to pay for playing God for the rest of the year. That kind of performed humility, that sort of stated servant leadership, is not the thing. And this is one of the problems about humility and the desire to be a humble person and to hold leadership responsibility is it becomes something sort of contrived. And that's one of the reasons why wonderful people like Everett Worthington, who I think is a Baptist psychologist, done a lot of work on forgiveness, I think he's here in Virginia somewhere, he says to aspire to forgive, to humility is a serious mistake. You can't do it. I actually disagree with him on that. And I think it's important to aspire to humility, but also to recognize what I referred to earlier as the humility gap, the humility deficit, I think I said, as something that is always going to be there. So we aspire to something, we acknowledge that the deficit and the gap is always going to be there, but I can hear people at home saying, oh, but isn't this just setting ourselves up for failure? And me replying back and them not getting it, no, because we're not talking in terms of success and failure here. Those are alien and inappropriate constructs and concepts to bring into the arena of Christian discipleship. Because that's fundamentally what this is about. Whether it's expressed in a secular ministry, a local ministry, or in grand leadership or whatever, it's fundamentally discipleship that is the key thing that we're looking at. And the point I make in the quest that I've been on and what I try to write is that you can't cleave apart discipleship and humility. It's not that, there are the ordinary disciples and then there are the humble ones. And you can't cleave apart, on the other hand, humility and learning. This is something that people have often not connected. I've got this through precisely thinking through the nature of discipleship, understanding that a disciple is a learner, a student, a pupil. The reason people were Jesus' disciples was so that they could learn from him. And the reason they followed him was not to have an interesting tour of the Holy Land, wind up in Jerusalem, but so that they could be with him. Because it was by being with him and sharing the whole of his life that they could learn the way that he was and that his life represented. I think this is a fundamental thing. Learning and discipleship are absolutely hand in hand, and discipleship and humility are hand in hand. These are, as it were, bread and butter foundation things. They are not exotic things for one day a year or very special occasions or very special people. And one of the things I like about the three traditions that you kindly mentioned at the beginning, the Mennonite tradition, the rule of St. Benedict, and some aspects of Taoism, is that they are big on humility. And humility for me believe the truth about humility is not saying, oh, well, I am now below everyone else, or I am nothing, or I have no talents, or I can't do anything very much. It's all this stuff. Humility is about two things. It's about your feet. It's about having them on the ground. About your eye. It's having it at the level with the person with whom you are engaging. So the truly humble person is neither above or below anyone else. And they don't float away, they anchor down. I've got two books in front of me, and I'd like to read tranches from them both, and I'm not going to. But there is this collection here is what I call poem prayers. And they try to express the spirituality, the barefoot spirituality, you understand that, feet on the ground, exposed, vulnerable, actually not standing still, but probably walking forward. That's why the other one's called Walking the Way of Passionate Humility. There is a direction here. But one of the first things I wrote in this, which I will actually read to you because I'm inspired to do it, and I wasn't going to, but there we are. This is about dying. And what I wanted to do in this one was to think about dying. Why am I talking about dying? Dying is, and knowing that you're going to die and knowing that you're mortal is a fundamental part of humility and a fundamental part of spirituality. In dying, these two things are brought absolutely close together. You don't need to look very far into Ignatian spirituality to understand that. So I wanted to think about dying in such a way it wasn't us floating up in a sort of ghosty sort of way, but some sort of going down. And the thing that inspired me is two things. One was phrase Jesus quoted, which is from the Psalms, "I am poured out like water." And secondly, sitting beside a river. And I thought, is there a metaphor of dying here with which I can connect? Let me read this. "I am poured out like water, gently flowing over the cusp of something. Sometimes a surge, sometimes a drip, drip, hesitant drip of life force. Not slipping away, but flowing inarticulately on. Not rising up, but taking the humble, river-like route, streaming away downhill. There is no head of steam, no pressure from within, no tension, energy, or effort. There is no need to push, no need to reach upwards. I give myself downwards as a stream gives to a river, as a river to the sea. Let me not pollute thy vastness with my solid, insoluble stuff. No, let me disperse in thy forgiving wholeness. Let me be free in thy great sea." That prayer made its way to the deathbed, indirectly, of one of my mentors, actually, in Durham. And I know she read it and wanted it read to her quite a lot in her final journey. So I'm kind of humbled and delighted by that. And I sort of think that, you know, when I get to that stage, that could still sort of speak to me and be part of the way in which I would happily imagine flowing on, as it were. I want to say something else. Another part of my journey theologically has been to think of this. What does it take to be a theologian? Who is a theologian? What is the theological project? I've got two answers to this, one of which I will elaborate. The other one is kind of implicit in what I said earlier. First, my definition of a theologian is someone who knows how to use the grammar of grace. Someone who can talk sensibly and intelligently about grace and use the word well. And obviously the using of the word well has to be used with a kind of integrity. So someone who knows something about grace. That's my number one definition of a theologian. The second one is theology is the pursuit under God of the better question. The pursuit under God of the better question. I found that very helpful. I think it brings us down to earth. It's not about more information. It's not about more nicely formatted essays. It's not about having even more extensive footnotes or filling up your desk, your bookshelves with even more books. The pursuit of the better question. And what this brings in is both the quest to know and to order, and the understanding that whatever level or order we achieve in our minds, isn't going to be long before another question emerges. You know, theology is not a subject which in this world or in this life leads to a big full stop. The better punctuation, I think, for a theologian is either the question mark or the ellipsis. Think about, you know, sometimes when you've got time, think about the punctuation mark which you think would best fit at the end of Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John. What bit of punctuation is implicitly there? It's not a bad exercise. Certainly, you know, that the mode of coming to a great full stop or a big exclamations and that's it, we all know that whatever that's it we've got to, something else is going to tease us forward. So the pursuit of the better question. Now, this is where I'd like to connect with Mark chapter 10 and the man. We often call this the rich young man. Now, this guy, I think, had not got terribly far in the pursuit of the better question, if I may put it that way, because he charges up to Jesus, and what's his question? What must I do to inherit eternal life? Now, I don't want to make you judges or critics, but just imagine that you have this put in front of you as a suggestion for a really good question, and think how you would critique it. Is that a really good question? I'm going to be a bit hard on it. What must I do? Two problems with the I do phrase there. One is I, and the other one is do. This guy is assuming that he must do something to inherit eternal life. Jesus then says to him, of course he doesn't bother with that question, he's kind of, you know, why do you call me good? Non sequitur. Jesus is very good at non sequiturs. Why do you go, no one's good then but God alone. So let's push that to one side. Now, is he saying that he isn't the Son of God or anything? No, it's not on the agenda. What's on the agenda is the morality, ethics, be a good person, do a good thing. He's dealing with the do it agenda all the way through. And he then, you know the commandments, and then Jesus reels them off. Except he doesn't. He only reels some of them off. Notice that? Don't kill anyone. Don't commit adultery. Don't steal. Don't bear false witness. And then don't defraud. Honor your father and mother. And the man says, look, I've been doing all this. Now, I don't think Jesus is too surprised. What he's surprised about is the guy doesn't detect that Jesus is being a little bit ironic here. You're doing a load of stuff. What Jesus is saying, I'm going to give you another chance here. You've talked about doing. I'm going to stay on the doing agenda and give you the opportunity to see whether this will say, well, oh yeah, I'm doing all that, but that's not quite the right realm, is it? Because, Jesus, you haven't mentioned to me the first and most important commandments, the ones about God, loving God, and understanding that God is God, and not entering into any kind of idolatry. Because the I must do or I will do stuff is a kind of idolatry. Earning our salvation by doing is doing for ourselves what only God can do. And it leads inevitably to a kind of that self stuff, which is absolutely the opposite of humility, partly because it's a little motor about me going around inside me, and partly because it's floating upwards into my increasingly neurotic and anxious and power-seeking, control-freaking mind, and away from the other spiral, which is down to the connectedness with the earth and the acceptance of God's grace. So anyway, Jesus, when the guy says, yeah, I've been doing all this. Jesus looks at him, and as it says, he loves him. He says, look, okay, go and sell everything. Get rid of all your stuff. And still the bloke doesn't get it. What Jesus is doing here, he's behaving a bit like a Zen Buddhist teacher, I think. He's not dealing with it directly. He's finding a way to unlock the guy. I don't think that you can read the New Testament and say, Jesus said this, therefore I must do that, in very many cases. What you need to do is to read it contextually and say, Jesus said this to him, what's he therefore going to say to me? This question is not about your possessions, it's about your idolatry. What you're locked into, what's stopping you understand that God is God, and you are you, is essentially all you have to do. Because once you understand that God is God, you see the love of God, and that starts to be something you respond to and flows from you. Humility, discipleship, learning. The triangle is all absolutely there. And of course, we shouldn't only think of this tight dialogue. We've got the disciples standing around. This is partly for their benefit as well. They're meant to clock this stuff. as they do. And they, because Jesus then says, how hard it is for those who have wealth. Well, fair enough. How hard it is for those who have something that they love more than God to enter the kingdom of heaven. That's what the, he doesn't say possessions, he says wealth. Subtle differences going on. Of course, it all ends up with, for God, all things are possible. Well, of course it is. But our response needs to be a response to facilitate or to allow that to happen. If you go on in Mark chapter 10, you get to this other brilliant thing. Verse 35, James and John, sons of Zebedee, came to Jesus and said to him, you know, these people never learn. Teachers, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you. Jesus replies, don't be stupid. No, no, he doesn't, actually. He's kinder than me. He says, what is it you want me to do for you? Now, is that kinder, is that a bit crueler? You know, he's drawing them on. What he's saying is, tell me what's in your heart. Tell me what's in your heart, then I will know what to say back to you. Really good pastoral stuff, that. You hear something, and then bring it on, bring it on, bring it on. Grant us to sit, one at your right hand and one at your left, in your glory. Don't need to read on, really, do I? Jesus then says, do you know what you're asking? The problem with that question is, they don't know what glory is. They don't know what they're asking. I could talk to you good people for hours and hours, but I'm not going to because it would not be polite, though I'm looking forward to our forum afterwards. I'm going to conclude my remarks here by reading something which is sort of in the idiom of these poem prayers that I've been putting together, which is an attempt to, you know, I'll tell you where that came from briefly. I wanted to find an idiom in which I could express what I felt from myself was passionate prayer about the stuff that really matters. Because I'd looked in anthologies of prayers and often found prayers about things that I, to be honest, didn't mind about that much. And written in a grammar that I found a bit alienating, found hard to identify with. You know, I lead prayers at the cathedral services and we tend to use formal prayers. So I look in the index in the early evening as I was sitting in my stall there, for the prayers about the subjects that I was really worried about, and I found the word not in the index. Our prayer doesn't cover the whole of our concerns by any means. We need to do more and more. And the tradition of extemporary prayer isn't always a lot better, actually, because that, you know, that can be just as ritualized as written prayer, because people learn the habits of it. And we need always to be pushing our boundaries to be, I mean, a good definition of a theologian could be, and this is, you might have heard this one before from about the second century, you know, something like the theologian is one who knows how to pray, who prays well. That's not original, by the way, but it's important. Anyway, I need to find a different idiom, and I've written this just this morning, and I've called it Rich Young Dude. Looking back reflectively, what a clown I was to mistake doing for being. No, not being, actually, loving, rather. There he was, and there I knelt. But did I worship? Well, yes, sort of, in a way. But that wasn't the issue. The issue was my question. What shall I do so that I shall get? I am humbled now to hear myself say it. But I have to admit it. That's really where I was. And it's often where I return. What shall I do? I wonder he didn't laugh at me, especially when I said, yes, I've done all that. But he didn't laugh. He didn't laugh. He looked at me. And I know he loved me. I could see it in the softness of his eyes. Though his face was still stern, he told me to get rid of all my stuff. That hurt. It cut deep. It wounded my soul. It opened my heart. And that's how my story began. I'm old now, and I've given up trying to earn God's love. What I do now is accept it and pass it on a bit. And I wonder for you, if you saw him and fell on your knees, what would you ask? And what would he ask of you? But this I know. He would be wise enough to ask the question that would open your heart for good. Lord, help us to grow in humility, to walk in discipleship, to learn deeply, that we may enter into the authenticity that is your love and your way, made known to us in Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.
Stay with what he's just invited us into. Open your heart for a moment. What is the question to you, and what is the response of Jesus in this moment from what you've heard? Just take a moment and sit in prayerful reflection and let what you've heard sink deep within you. Spirit of Christ, help us to be truly authentic disciples, learners, learning of your humility, walking barefoot in your grace. Amen. Thank you now, Reverend Stephen Cherry, for your sharing with us. And in a moment, we're going to have a word of prayer and benediction.
Indeed, thank you, Reverend Stephen. We are going to move toward benediction. As we experience the sending song, we will experience that it is itself richly benedictory. So rather than my fully offering the benediction, I will offer words of prayer leading us toward experiencing that song as a benediction. As part of that prayer, I want to say a word of blessing for Stephen and Maggie as you move from one life to a different life. And then I'll also say a word of thanks for our meal about to be partaken of, and invoke God's blessing upon us as we move toward fellowship. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Dear God, we do thank you for the ministry of your word and presence through Reverend Stephen this morning. We thank you for the lives and journeys that Stephen and Maggie bring to each other and to your world, and this morning to us. And we ask your special blessing upon their lives as they move from one set of roles and contexts to another one. In transition, there is humility. And we thank you for the ways that Stephen and Maggie have already prepared to move under your leadership into their new lives. Be with them in whatever ways they may need during the time ahead. We thank you that we have been brought together for this time of fellowship, and we ask your blessing upon our time of experiencing both food and spiritual fellowship in coming minutes. And we do likewise thank you for the nutrients for body as well as spirit that we are so thankful to you for providing. In the name of Jesus, our guide, our Lord, our Savior, our questioner, and in openness of heart to the song of benediction we are about to sing. We do pray. Amen.